Thank you, Sister Linda. Brother Perry. Now Brother Keith will address us, and we can see gleams of the kingdom. I think you'll find this very interesting, and think on these things.
Well, brethren, it's with great honor I stand before you this morning. I'd like to thank the Muhammad Brethren for giving me the privilege to discourse at my first convention discourse here, and so many have turned out, so we're thankful for that, and hopefully my nerves won't fail me. We'd like to begin our discourse this morning with a few questions I'd like you to consider. And the goal here is to plant some seeds of thoughts that will help you to better see the Lord's hands in the whole world's affairs and to better appreciate the gradual unfolding of God's plan before our very eyes. So we'll ask, are things just getting worse and worse in the world? Is sin and suffering on the increase? Is man worse off than he's ever been? What would this say of our returned Lord and King? Has he, after 130 years of his return, and over 90 years of taking what was rightfully his, the kingdoms of this earth, not been a net blessing to mankind yet? What of righteousness? Is not our Lord's reign a reign of righteousness, of increasing righteousness as the bright shining that gets brighter and brighter as the day draws on? Therefore, is righteousness on the increase, or is it on the decline? Well, brethren, it's my intent through the course of the next hour to present scriptural reasoning using the principles laid down by our returned Lord through his wise and faithful servant and corroborated with corresponding historical and current information of three ideas. First, that the human experience has been upward and improved throughout the 132 years of our Lord's reign. Despite having experienced the greatest time of trouble that man has ever known, as measured in human suffering and bloodshed. Second, the real preparation for the mediatorial phase of the kingdom, in my belief, does not lie in building roads or communication satellites, but in the building up of mankind. For these physical items are renewed and improved every 5 to 10 years and will likely go through several more cycles before the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. And third, that it is my belief, but this is surely open for debate and discussion, that the Lord need not reverse these trends of worldwide blessings to usher in the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. Said simply, our returned Lord could continue to show his love and pour out his blessings upon mankind as their king, like he has been doing for the past 130 years, a fact which we will endeavor to show in this discourse, in such a way that has and will continue to lift them up, to develop them, correct them, and bless them in any way he can until the personal and individual blessings can be given to them under the conditions of the new covenant. Never, brethren, in the history of man have so many of humanity had the opportunity to feed, to clothe, and house themselves, and to make use of the blessings of this great day in which we live. Citizens of every country have seen an increase in their standard of living, quality of life, length of life, and gradual removal of the curse of the sweat of face. And brethren, I've seen this firsthand in some of my world travels. Nevertheless, brethren, as exciting and amazing as the events of the past 130 years have been, these blessings are hardly comparable to what lies ahead for the world of mankind. Now, what's presented in my discourse is a positive view of persistent improvement in the human experience since our Lord's return. However, the blessings have just barely begun. Please keep in mind as we discuss these things that I believe them to be incipient in nature and are all beginnings of a much greater work to take place under the terms of the new covenant once the church finishes her course. So we'll begin, brethren, by looking at our first slide. We're going to look at the technological developments and corresponding increase in the wealth of mankind as a measure of man's ability to feed, to shelter, to protect, to educate, and to improve himself. Furthermore, brethren, the wealth of this planet is not in the tangible assets of capital and raw materials, but in the wealth creation potential of human intellect. That's where wealth is. This principle is described best by the following quote: "Sharing knowledge among people does not diminish its value for any one person. To the contrary, two people sharing their individual knowledge sets often can be leveraged to create additional knowledge that is new to each one of them. Therefore, the ability and capacity to manage human intellect and to convert it into useful products and services is the key to the creation of wealth. Now, what I see, brethren, in this process is a principle of love. As one shares his knowledge with others and vice versa, often something new to all and of much greater value results. This is how wealth is created." So let's look at this figure. You can see that during the first 2,200 years of history, only 108 significant discoveries, ideas, and inventions were discovered. The next 200 years, the 17th and 18th centuries, there were 200 significant discoveries. The 19th century had 200 significant discoveries, 208 actually. The 20th century had 530 significant discoveries. And brethren, these are significant discoveries. They're not small. If you read the list, and I have the references from which this was compiled, these are major, major discoveries that have really affected us all. So this knowledge explosion translates into greater wealth for mankind, as this knowledge is applied to improve productivity and the human experience. The same shape occurs for significant political ideas, laws, social improvements, and economic improvements. So let's look at resulting economic improvements. You can see the first 8 centuries show both small positive and small negative growth. No real change. Basically, the human experience was the same from the 10th century as it was in the 18th century. No real great improvement. What happened here? 19th century, towards the latter end of the 19th century, you might say, and the 20th century. Now, the interesting thing here is this is growth in real-world output per person. So even though there's been a population explosion, the growth in output has exceeded the population explosion by over 8 times. All these are shown in real terms, so that means they're comparable across centuries. That's an important point. So who is behind these wonderful developments, brethren? Again, it's important to remember this increase in wealth results from the increase in knowledge, which continues to increase, and this translates into the ability to feed, to clothe, to house, to protect, to medicate, to communicate, to educate, and to make use of the blessings of this great day in which we live. Brother Russell tells us in Harvest Gleanings, Volume 3, December 10th, 1915, St. Paul Enterprise, under the heading Present Blessings from God: "Let us assure ourselves that we are not the brainiest people who have ever lived, that the blessings of our day have not come to us because we are of superior brain capacity to those of past generations. They are here because this is God's due time. He is now letting in the light of the dawning of the new dispensation." Brother Russell's words. So, our returned Lord is at the center of this improvement. He has been blessing mankind with the light of His presence that has and will continue to dispel the darkness of sin and error and replace them with righteousness and truth. But how is our Lord doing this? Well, Brother Russell says in reprint 5155, we'll thank Sister Violet for this reference, under the heading Four Gleams of Messiah's Kingdom, quote, "Many of our readers will be surprised to know that the glorious blessings of Messiah's kingdom will steal over the world gradually, coming through human channels entirely unaware of being used of by the Lord. That's important. Bible students are so interpreting the wonderful things of our day. They are foregleams or early dawnings of Messiah's thousand-year day during which he will roll away the curse and shed forth divine blessing. Whoever can see the matter from this standpoint must be deeply interested in every fresh advance of invention. End quote. Brethren, a very important point comes out of this statement by Brother Russell, and that is that the kingdom blessings steal over mankind gradually, not quickly as would be the case if these great miracles were used, and that these agencies of the Lord would be entirely unaware of being used of by the Lord. Eventually they will know, but right now they don't. This stealthy characteristic of the beginning of the Lord's reign is consistent with the thought that he comes as a thief. See comments on Revelation 16:16, and also reprint 17:42, section 6, about the use of miracles. Brethren, the Lord's Spirit is influencing man by opening his mind to the truth on all subjects, and man, by natural means, are carrying these ideas forward to their varied and logical conclusions as light naturally dispels darkness. Brethren, we often think of the technological blessings as coming from the Lord because we interface with these wonderful inventions on a daily basis. They have brought to us and the rest of the world of mankind medical advances and productivity explosions that have increased the length of life, improved the quality of life, and removed the sweat of face for much of the world. However, in addition to these technological blessings, knowledge has been increased in all aspects of human understanding. The political, legal, social, and economic advances have been steadily progressing in the direction of truth right along with the advances in technology. The principles of freedom of speech, freedom of religion, free markets, and the general education of the masses has led to more just political processes, more just laws upon which to build more economic advances in the world than any time in the history of man. Brethren, have you ever thought about the complex political and legal systems that have to be in place for you to get fresh grapes and tomatoes in January? It seems like a simple thing. Politicians from two countries have met and agreed on trade with each other. Treaties have been ratified by the governing bodies of each country. Laws are written to enforce these treaties in each country. Transportation systems are designed to speedily get the products to their destination across borders. Systems for the governments of both countries to track and correctly tax such trade. Systems of justice where all parties of trade feel they have a chance for restitution if either party takes advantage of the other, or else they wouldn't even chance the exchange in trade. And countless other systems of inspection, distribution, payment, currency exchange, all set up so you can get fresh fruit in January. Where would technology be without a political and legal infrastructure that provides for the development of schools, of universities, and companies where human advances can be broadly applied to mankind and where these organizations can reap the rewards of success? Education is open to all who choose to use it. Companies are willing to compete in fair and transparent markets where they have a chance to earn income, and workers are willing to work for companies and advance their cause as well. What can be said about the laws and complex social structures that support such advancement? Haven't these been blessed by the Lord's return as well? Well, brethren, the general belief is that corruption permeates every corner of the world, and that if you want to get ahead, you really need to lie and cheat and steal to really get what you want. I guess if you're motivated by a love of money, you would stop at nothing to get very rich. Then there may be some truth to this statement. But we're living in a day like no other for those who choose this evil path to wealth. They eventually get caught. It doesn't work. More and more things are being brought into the light of this new day. The Lord tells us in Isaiah 26, verse 9, that, "For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness." Our Lord's judgments have been in the earth in some sense since 1878, but more greatly since 1914, over 90 years ago. So, is mankind learning righteousness? Is our Lord a good teacher? Well, this figure shows that this is a purchasing power per person. That's what this axis is. And this is transparency index. This is an indication of how corrupt or transparent a country is. So all these countries down here, very corrupt, also very poor. Countries up here, less corrupt, more transparent, good laws. In the middle, mostly Catholic, strong Catholic here. This is heathen, Muslim, African. This is Protestant, some what you'd say like Japan being atheist or heathen. So, the most wealthy tend to be Protestant atheist, the medium wealth are Catholic, and the poorest are Muslim and heathen. Where I think much of the evil spirits, and these are steeped in superstition and ignorance, and I think many of the fallen angels have a lot to do with their condition. The poorest countries are not only the most corrupt, but they lack general education, human rights, very important. All these, lots of human rights. Back here, no human rights. Does that sound like the returned king? And they're steeped in superstition, as we've said. So, the answer is clear. If you want to have better health care, better schools, safer streets, less poverty, then root out the corruption in your government. Embrace human rights. Get rid of the superstition. Educate. Businesses cannot function if contracts are not enforced. Investors will not invest money where it can be nationalized at the whim of a government official. The incentive to do a good job is lost if the contract was received via bribes and other corrupt means. Workers will not work well in a corrupt organization. Eventually it will fail. We see that every day, brethren. Leaders of successful governments and successful businesses realize more and more this principle. If they want to be successful, they need to do the right thing. We're living in a day where everything is being revealed. These great and wise men are not necessarily doing the right thing because of their higher moral standards or because of a better moral compass, although some do. It is because it benefits them and their cause to take the high road and to play by the rules of the new king. If they do not do these things, the great searching eye finds them out and exposes them sooner or later. See reprint 1362. Quote, everything is being dragged into the light, whether men are willing or not. For every hidden thing must be revealed, and not only the hidden things of creeds and systems of error and iniquity, but also hidden things of individual character. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear and closets shall be proclaimed among the housetops. End quote. And that was in like the 1880s. How much more is exposed today? Also, please read the comments on Proverbs 15:3 and Ecclesiastes 12:14. Brethren, should any Bible student think that the governments of today are more corrupt than Babylon? I hope not. Could any reasoning mind think that the methods of the kings of earth wed to the various churches were more honest and trustworthy, and that justice would be more likely met out in the king's courts than in the jury of your peers' courts of today? Brethren, the world is certainly not rid of evil, not even close. But evil no longer rules this earth. The fifth universal empire is set up and ruling with our returned Lord at the helm, and his rule is not an evil rule. See Revelation 11, verse 15. Now, I'm not saying that the world is without sin and that everything wrong is revealed. The removal of sin will take the entire 1,000 years for its accomplishment. But what I am saying is that we are seeing signs of righteousness rewarded and corruption and sin punished through natural cause and effect. Slowly and gradually, mankind is being lifted up as a result of the times of restitution, preparing them for the mediatorial phase of the kingdom, when individual restoration will be accomplished. Remember, brethren, the world must learn righteousness. And how can they learn it if it's not rewarded and sin punished? Brother Russell says in Volume 1, page 67, the third world or epoch is mentioned as the world to come where indwelt righteousness, not because there will be no evil in it, but because evil will not predominate. The blotting out of evil will be gradual, requiring all of the first 1,000 years. Evil will not rule then. It will not prosper. It will no longer be the wicked that will flourish, but the righteous shall flourish. Psalms 72:7. The obedient shall eat the good of the land, Isaiah 1:19, and the evildoer shall be cut off, Psalms 37:9. Brethren, we've got a long way to go, but the less evil, the more you get. That's the lesson. This is 130-some countries analyzed, lots of information there. That's the broad 30,000-foot view. So, wealth is increasing throughout the world. It really is. Let's look at another common misconception about the day we live. Namely, things just keep getting worse and worse financially. And that today's generation doesn't have nearly the buying power of the generations past. Well, not true. Figure 4 shows the real average output per worker in the U.S. for the past 115 years. Brethren, if you ever have a chance to look up and read... Sorry, I pressed the wrong button. If you ever have a chance to look up and read this paper, Cornucopia, that's the Horn of Plenty, written by an economist, a very prominent economist, I think it's worth a read. So, again, real values are used so we can compare across this... Oh my goodness, I keep doing that. So we can compare across this 115-year period. The average worker in 1890 made the 2001 equivalent of $13,000. And an average worker in 2001 made the equivalent of $63,000 per year, or a 5-fold increase in income. Now, the Depression almost wiped out 40 years worth of income growth. But 10 years later, the economy was back on track and doubled the income per worker. The overall trend is upward. Even the difficult recession of the 70s and 80s hardly even show up. Furthermore, this chart does not show the improvement in function and quality that goods and services have experienced over this time frame. Would you want to iron your clothes with a 1905 iron or a 1995 iron? So the quality, when you understand how they calculate this, the goods, they can't really reflect the quality of the goods in calculating the purchase power. So they just say an iron here is equivalent to an iron here, but they're not. So remember that. The view is actually better than this. While other economies have smaller GDP per worker, the shape of the curve is very similar. Brethren, I do have data and information on over 100 countries, and for those who wish to see it, I'll be interested. I'll be more than happy to show you, but we don't really have time to cover those. Just suffice it to say that the world is seeing this, because the world is seeing the increase in knowledge, and it is the increase in knowledge that brings about this change. Well, the next common falsity is the statement that the rich just keep getting richer and the poor just keep getting poorer. Well, the truth of the matter is the rich do keep getting richer. But brethren, the poor are getting less poor. Now, the gap between rich and poor may be increasing, but that's due to a greater increase in wealth for the rich than the increase in wealth for the poor. But let's look at how the distribution of wealth in the United States has gone for the past 40 years. As you can see, There were 5% of families having the 2001 equivalent of $100,000 to $250,000 worth of wealth in 1964. So the dark blue is 1964. So see that little bar there? And these are real terms, so they're comparable. Understand that we're not using nominal terms. We're using real comparable terms. So there's the 1964 condition. Whereas in 2001, 15% of families had this amount of wealth. And this wealth is, it's not income, it's wealth, it's what you own minus what you owe. Okay? So you could make $1 million a year and be back here if you owe more than you own. Okay? So, but the important thing is that on the low side, down in this area, we see that 6% of families in 1964 had the equivalent of $1,000 to $2,500 worth of wealth, where in 2001, only 2.4% of the families had this low level. Now, brethren, the ideal situation is to have all the income concentrated over to the right, and we can see the shift has been that direction. So when you hear these things, understand the media wants to create excitement, and you got to get to the facts. Go to the facts. There's a saying, "In God we trust, all others bring data." So I think it's a good saying. Get to the data. Okay. As we presented earlier, the Lord is at the center of these blessings. But who and what have been His instruments? We would answer that it has been man. The Lord has used mankind to bring about much of His will here on earth, and so this should not surprise us. The Lord used the restless masses as His army to bring about the demise of Christendom. The Lord has used education of man to bring about communication to disperse knowledge all over the earth. The Lord has used man to teach lessons to the mighty hosts of heaven through observation. The Lord has used mankind to teach lessons to mankind, and the Lord has used mankind to bless mankind. Notwithstanding the fact that His Spirit and influence acting upon mankind has by these natural means brought mankind these blessings. The times of restitution began in 1874, that we know. What is to be restored? All things. Is it not through man? I would propose that the most important piece of the infrastructure of the kingdom is mankind. Mankind must be ready for the ancient worthies. They got to be ready for them. They have to be able to comprehend and to follow what the ancient worthies have to teach. They have to be ready to implement the laws and processes and systems that the ancient worthies direct, ready and able to appreciate at least a little in the beginning the loving nature of these laws, or at least recognize that blessings result from their obedience. Just as love is a very advanced and sophisticated thing, after all, we devote our lives to the study of what it means to be loving. It will take a better educated and improved humanity to grasp love and to apply love when the princes of the earth demonstrate it. How could an ignorant and destitute humanity grasp the laws of the new king? Once here, the ancient worthies will use this infrastructure of man to bring blessings to mankind. When setting up a new government or any sophisticated organization, the difficulty is not in erecting buildings or equipment or the material that's used. The difficulty is getting the right people in place. That's what's hard. Preparing them, developing them to be able to do their job. Likewise, this is where we see the most of the Lord's work related to the earth today. I believe preparing mankind. Okay, we've seen that Brother Russell explains that gradual natural means would be used to usher in the kingdom, that they would be unaware of being used of by the Lord. We've seen real and tangible data showing the persistent and gradual uplifting of mankind by our Lord in the political, legal, and economic, as well as technological areas of society. But what lies ahead, brethren? Is all the Lord has done going to be destroyed by Armageddon? Will we return to the financial conditions that existed before 1914 or 1874 or worse? Are we to expect greater bloodshed and human suffering than mankind has already experienced in the 20th century? Brethren, do you know that between 160 million and 180 million humans were killed in the 20th century through wars, revolutions, and government police and military oppression? This figure shows the number of deaths per year and what percentage of the world's total population died in a given year by wars, massacres, government atrocities from 1900 to 1995. As you can see, 1914 began the worst period that man has ever known for atrocities. Over 120 million humans died in this 40-year period here, brethren. Now, between 1956 and 2006, over here, 40 million have died due to atrocities, and the general trend has been downward, especially when viewed from the standpoint of the percentage of population of the earth. The blue line is percentage, the orange is actual numbers. So you read the blue line over here, you read the orange line there. I thought it was interesting that when a 1,000-year day is divided by 24, you get 41.67 years. If you superimpose this 42 years onto this chart, we see a very visual difference between the period after 1956 compared to before 1956. Now, in Revelation, the 18th chapter, an hour is mentioned three times relating to the fall of Babylon. It seems reasonable to me that this hour represents 42 years and marks the period of time when Babylon, also known as Christendom, fell. Certainly, it's factual evidence that the years since have been less lethal for the world of mankind, significantly less lethal. So all you hear about the wars and trouble and fighting and all that are being really proclaimed among the housetops. We get we have the dish or something like that comes in. And remember, brethren, look at the data. This is terrible. I mean, we want that to be zero, zero, zero. That's what we want. So it is terrible. They should yell about it. It should be a big deal. But remember, it was much, much, much worse. I mean, there's no comparison. No comparison in my mind. So will God require greater suffering than this? Well, let us be careful not to fall in the trap where we would assign to God greater vengeance than is necessary to accomplish His will. On page 250 of volume 1, Brother Russell says, quote, God designs that eventually all shall work for good and that finally even the wrath of man shall praise Him. The remainder that would work no good, serve no purpose, or teach no lesson, He restrains. Psalm 76, verse 10, end quote. So God will not permit one second more suffering than is necessary for justice to be met and for mankind to learn the intended lesson. Let's reason on this idea for a moment. What benefits would come from greater human suffering than we've seen in the past 100 years? If a man and his family is stripped of house and home and good food and clothing and safety, would he be ready to accept God's kingdom then? Oh, surely he would. But he'd also be ready to accept anything put before him that promised something better for him and his family. Can you imagine looking into the hungry eyes of your children? You'd do anything, guaranteed. Look at the lesson taught to us by Hitler and Nazi Germany. World War I reparations led to such destitute conditions in Germany that many were willing to do anything to survive. Hitler rose to power promising a better life, and he delivered a better life at first. Hitler was also able to convince an entire nation to commit genocide on Europe's Jewry and attempt to take over Europe and the world. People can be convinced of anything when they're starving. Furthermore, significant bloodshed and suffering were necessary for the overthrow of the kingdoms, that is, the mountains of Revelation 16, verse 20. But, brethren, I would propose the same is not necessarily true for the overthrow of the republics, that is, the islands. I would propose that for the seas, that is, the restless masses of humanity, need not be as restless for an island to flee away as compared to the swallowing up of a mountain. The Lord provided us an example of this in the breakup of the Soviet Union in 1991. the Chief of State, Mikhail Gorbachev, went on television and in late December 1991 explained to the viewing public that within a few days the Soviet Union would cease to exist, and then he faded to black. The country that murdered millions in the Bolshevik Revolution at the beginning of Armageddon just relatively peacefully dissolved into a democratic republic with a free market economy. A democracy can choose the government they want. Think of that. When the ancient worthies show them what government it is they want, the democracy can choose it. They don't need to throw a king out. Brethren, our Lord wishes to be obeyed not out of necessity, but out of choice. How is the will of mankind to learn of the truth if they're trying to feed and clothe their children? Often, Ezekiel 36:26 is quoted with the impression that man, represented by Israel, must be brought very low in order to accept the terms of the new covenant. That his will must be broken and his heart soft before he can enter into the kingdom under the terms of this new covenant. We'll just go to the... Well, let's look to see what Brother Russell has to say about man's stony heart and the replacing of it with a heart of flesh and the effect of the time of trouble on this stony heart. Brother Russell says in Reprint 2504, "A hard or stony heart represents a selfish condition of mind and sentiment. This hardening process is a result of the fall, and through heredity and practice affects all of Adam's posterity. The breaking up of this stony heart condition, other scriptures show us, will be accomplished to a considerable degree by the trouble of the day of wrath," end quote. So, the time of trouble will serve the purpose of breaking up the stony heart, and this breaking up is simply to rid man of enough selfishness that enables him to enter into the terms of the new covenant. He will not, at that time, have a heart of flesh. In fact, initially, man will enter into the terms of the new covenant because he sees the benefits to do so. He will want to receive the restitution blessings that he sees others receiving. To this point, Brother Russell says in Reprint 5164, quote, "This change of heart is entirely aside from the making of the new covenant. It will take 1,000 years to remove the stoniness out of the hearts of men and to make them stand without a mediator," end quote. So the heart of flesh is at the end of the millennium, not at the beginning. If the bride class finished their course tomorrow, would the world be ready for the mediatorial phase? Well, imagine for a moment that the kingdom has started and this new government, while initially appearing strange and eccentric to the rest of the world over there in Israel, begins reporting to the world key government statistics. First, regarding the safety of its citizens, it has an impressive record of no murders, no robbery, no accidents, not even scraped knees. Second, health care is great. It's not needed. Everyone's in perfect health. Third, everyone is very smart. This is important. You got a perfect mind. You're going to be pretty smart. Education is better than the world has ever seen, and the students are able to learn more in 1 year than others have learned in 20 years of graduate study. Consequently, everyone's very rich. They have everything they ever needed. They can devise machines to build whatever they want, do whatever they want. They all have anything they could ever want. Why? Because their superior intelligence. Their productivity and output is 100 times that of any other country in the world. We saw those characteristics demonstrated in the charts presented. Moreover, their senior citizens look like they're 30. Do you think the citizens of the world today would be interested in getting their citizenship in this new country? Why do you think that poor Mexicans would like to get into the USA? Isn't it for a better life? Imagine the immigration situation around Israel when the ancient worthies are up and running. That situation will feel like El Salvador compared to, the U.S. situation will look like El Salvador compared to the kingdom when it's set up. So, yeah, I think, after all, we have the scripture. They are groaning and travailing, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. So let's look into history and see if man's stony heart has been broken by the time of trouble that I believe we've been in since 1914. First, in order to do this, we must remember that even when man's heart is broken, it's still stony. We're still going to see selfishness. It's just that man's selfishness must be broken enough to prepare him for the kingdom. However, man will still be selfish when he enters in the terms of the new covenant, just at a lesser degree. Well, it's an established fact, and I thank Brother Perry for offering some references that really helped in preparation of this section of the discourse. It's an established fact that Woodrow Wilson urged the Allies, especially France and England, to help Germany and the Axis powers that were defeated to rebuild their economies, engage them in trade and diplomacy at the end of World War I. You can almost hear the Lord's voice in that. Let's help our enemies. Let's not do this again. Did they listen? No. Well, we know from history what actually happened was war reparations were levied, Germany's economy was taxed so heavily that severe economic conditions ensued. The Depression was far worse in Europe, especially in Germany, than it was here. No wonder Hitler was able to rise to power. Now, let's contrast this with the actions taken by the victors of World War II. The leaders of England, France, Russia, and the USA met with the leaders of the Axis powers. Did they, by the way, many of you here were alive, did they learn their lesson? I think so. They decided, we're going to help our enemies. They set up the International Bank of Reconstruction and Development. How about the World Bank? The International Monetary Fund, the General Agreement on Tariffs Treaty was approved. Laws relating to the currency exchange, and how about the Marshall Plan? Was that successful? I think so. See? You help your enemy, the Lord's going to bless it. Many actions took place that laid the groundwork for better political, social, and economic integration between all the countries all over the world. Here's a quote from a book that was a part of my MBA that I thought was really poignant for the brethren and one I appreciated, and it goes like this. One of the biggest surprises of the post-war era has been that historic enemies such as Japan and the United States or France and Germany have not had the remotest threat of war since 1945. Why should they? Anything Japan has that we want, we can buy, and on very easy credit terms. So why fight for it? Similarly, why should Japan fight the U.S. and lose all those profitable markets? France and Germany, linked through marketing in the European Union, are now each other's largest trading partners. Closed countries build huge armies and waste money on guns and troops. Open countries spend their money on new machines and tools so they can crank out Barbie dolls and consumer electronics. Their bright young people figure out how to run the machines, not fire the latest missile. And for some reason, they not only get rich fast, but lose interest in military adventures. You just say the word war, and the developed world is up in arms. No war, they're out marching, remember? That used to be the other way. Say war, and they all, yeah, fight, shoot, you know, back before 1914. That's a change. Going on, Japan, the peculiar superpower without super guns, confounds everyone simply because no one has ever seen a major world power that got that way by selling you to death, not shooting you to death. In short, if you do a great deal of trade with someone, why fight? The logical answer is you don't. And it's perhaps the best news mankind has had in a millennia. End quote. So that was their words. Best news in a millennia. Wait till this millennia. You haven't seen nothing yet. I'm reminded of Micah 4, verse 3. And he will judge between many peoples and will decide concerning strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. End quote. War is becoming less and less popular and more expensive. Just ask George Bush. And that's a little war. We're knocking over a fruit stand, basically, compared to the great wars. 2,500 of our... It's not comparable. It gets as much press or more than the Great Wars did, but they're not comparable, brethren. They're not in the same league. So man is learning to value life. You know, one of the products of the time of trouble is given us in Isaiah 13, 11 through 12. And it reads, I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. That's the fall of Christendom. That's the punishment of the haughty, the kings, the mountains. What happens next? Verse 12. I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. This scripture shows that the trouble of the day of wrath brings mankind to see the value of human life. Let's see if we have data on that. Progress in humanitarian activities have increased in the 20th century more than any other time in the history of mankind, and mankind is more able to respond to the humanitarian needs of the world than ever before. It used to be you're on your own. We can barely keep up with our own. Now, not so. Professor Terry Carl of Stanford University says it well. Quote, progress in human rights is one of the 20th century's hallmark achievements. 100 years ago, more than half of the world lived under colonial rule. No country permitted all of its citizens to vote, and state terrorists operated with impunity, protected by the norm of non-interference in the internal affairs of other countries. Discrimination on the basis of race, ethnicity, religion, and gender were accepted official practices. A mere 50 years ago, the systematic mass murder of European Jewry by the Nazis was met with virtual silence while it was occurring. There were no strong pressures for humanitarian intervention to stop genocide, and even neutral states refused to open their borders to these fleeing refugees. Think about that. But today, a half a century after the adoption of the Universal Declaration of Human Rights, pretty impressive, there has been a profound transformation in the way that governments are expected to treat their people and each other, even if they often don't comply. There's still a long way to go. But we're seeing the beginnings. Human rights. Who accomplished these changes, brethren? Was it not the Lord's great army, the restless masses of mankind? Do we not see people fight for their rights and get them? That's an indisputable fact. That's written in the pages of history. Moreover, we've seen the suffrage movement, labor laws relating to workers' rights and safety, hours worked, rights to organize, child labor, the Universal Declaration of Human Rights, the civil rights in the U.S. and around the world, the Americans with Disabilities Act, defeating apartheid in South Africa, environmental protection worldwide, the European Convention on Human Rights, the Anti-Torture Convention that's getting so much press today. You know, brethren, membership in the European Union requires a parliamentary democracy, and you must recognize human rights. You want in our club? You've got to recognize human rights. If you don't, you're not getting in the club. Countless other laws and initiatives to improve the human experience and to protect human rights, all as a result of the Lord's great army demanding and receiving their rights. So what about righteousness? Is it on the rise or on the decline? Has the introduction of our Lord's rule on earth been one of increasing sin or one of increasing righteousness? Well, it was introduced with a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, as we've observed. Was this a righteous war, or was it just an increase in sin? Well, Brother Russell tells us in Revelation 19:11, the scriptures tell us, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." Also, Brother Russell says in reprint 52:40, quote, "The scriptures indicate that of this present generation," that is May 1913, not 2006, brethren, "God will require all the righteous blood shed from the time of Abel down to the present. Hence, for willful sin, there will be satisfaction rendered through a great time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that time." Daniel 12, verse 1, Matthew 24, 21. Brother Russell goes on to say in the same article, "That day of vengeance is about at the door of Christendom," end quote. Therefore, these wars and associated trouble were from the Lord as a just and right payment for Babylon's past sins. Such ubiquitous events as the First and Second World Wars, when viewed from this standpoint, surely constitute an increase in righteousness because it balanced the scales of justice. And they're still being balanced. Brother Russell tells us in reprint 14:15, quote, "As the sun's brightness increases to noon, so shall the honor of the Messiah grow brighter and brighter as the mists and gloom of sin are driven away," end quote. The sun rises. Does anyone see a sunrise and then go back down and come back up and do? No. The sun rises and rises and rises. It gets brighter, not darker. The clouds come in, that they're starting to be broken up. That's my belief. What of the curse? Is it not on the decline? Brother Russell tells us in Volume 2, Roman numeral 8, that the curse is beginning to be lifted by inventions. And he said this in 1916. I mean, you know, we all have our personal communicators we have to turn off now so we don't interrupt. Remember, I got to tell you, those are tremendous productivity tools. As righteousness increases, brethren, sin must decrease. And the natural result is man's uplift. Is it possible that God's natural laws would reward an increase in sinfulness and error with an increase in the standard of living, removal of sweat of face, and a great increase in the length of life? I don't think so. Nevertheless, man is still on the broad road of destruction. I don't want anybody to think I think that man is somehow on the highway to holiness. His physical being is decaying, and his moral appetites still reflect this decay. It will take the terms of the new covenant to provide for the change of heart required to reverse this individual decline and provide the individual blessings as found the highway of holiness. However, we must consider the other aspect that is bringing so much of the sin and error always present into the public eye, and that is light and truth from our Lord's reign shining on the sin. Think about it. The ability to identify, collect, distribute, and pump into our minds the worst events of the world today has been greatly enhanced by this increase in knowledge and productivity in the media. There's a virtual army of media providing an important service of searching out every problem they can find and bringing it into the light of public opinion. Brother Russell tells us in Volume 1, page 264, quote, "In fact, the dissatisfaction is more general and widespread than ever before," he said this in Volume 1, "not because there is more oppression and injustice than ever, but because under God's arrangement, men's eyes are being opened by the increase in knowledge." So it isn't that mankind has a reason to be dissatisfied. They have less reason today than they did 100 years ago. But they're more aware. The light from the dawning of the new dispensation is bringing them, making them aware. Should this surprise us, brethren? Brother also says in reprint 3469, section 5, quote, "Our Lord will not have His authority in vain. When He shall have the authority, He shall use it. One of the first works will be the suppression of evil, the devil, and all his institutions," end quote. So, our Lord had the authority. We're 130 years into the reign, 90 years since the Lord took what was rightfully His. Is He not using that? Is He not doing that? The Lord is a very good teacher, and He is teaching the world righteousness. Well, we've discussed in the last hour the evidence of our returned Lord and King's blessing upon His purchased possession. Although incipient, we have seen how man's experience has been improved through developing his ability to protect, to feed, to clothe, to shelter, to educate himself in the truth on all subjects, save one. That's for them to learn under the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. The Lord has provided for the increase of quality of life, length of life, and gradual removal of the sweat of face. Political, social, economic, and technological progress has provided a standard of living for much of the world that the kings of the 19th century couldn't even dream of. Righteousness is on the rise and sin is on the decline as the gleams of the sun from the dawning of the millennial age pierce through these storm clouds of the time of trouble and begin shining light down upon the groaning creation of mankind. And this chases away the mists and gloom of sin that pervaded the valley for over 6,000 years. These blessings are coming to man through man, used by the Lord as His agents, both as His army and as His workforce, though they were completely unknown to them. Mankind as a whole has been developed, lifted up, and loved by our returned Lord, and He continues to do so in order to prepare man for that great and wonderful day when the individual blessings can be poured out through the terms of the new covenant. May the Lord add His blessing.